lay it on my Bible from
thank,
now on.
Thank you for the reminder. Or tell Christine to call us at about 10:30 and yes. Remind me to
exactly.
Turn this thing on, you silly guy.
He's going to call you and won't know where he is.
Yeah.
All right. Well, continuing on with our little review here, we looked at the book of Esther, and we saw how it is. How many times was God's name mentioned in the book of Esther? None. God's name is not mentioned in a book that is replete with examples of his sovereign care of his people. Now, clearly they weren't paying a whole lot of attention to him, but he was paying a whole lot of attention to them. And we saw through that deal how Esther, this orphaned Hebrew girl, becomes queen of the Persian Empire, which extended from Ethiopia in Africa all the way over to India. She is the queen of that empire. How does that happen? Well, it happens by divine providence, and that's what we saw at work there. And a bunch of other details went on through there. And then we went back into Ezra and saw another wave of returnees coming back to Judah under his leadership, Ezra. What was Ezra going to rebuild when he got back there? What was his primary concern?
The wall?
No. We'll come back to him in just a minute. He wanted to rebuild the spiritual health of the people. He wanted to teach them the Mosaic Law. So Ezra's approach, Ezra's burden was for the spiritual well-being of the people, which he knew wasn't in very good shape. So he goes back with about another 5,000 or 6,000. There weren't too many of them at the time, but he goes back with another group. And he begins then to try to help the people spiritually. They were intermarrying foreign gods, people. And that really bothered him. So he drove them away. He drove the wives and children of the heathen peoples that had intermarried with Jewish men. He drove them away. And that's about all we saw of him. I know he must have done much more than that, but that's where the book ends, and we had to leave it because there was nothing more to see there. So then we come down about another 10 or 15 years, and a third wave comes back to do what? Rebuild the wall. That's right. Nehemiah comes back, and his burden is to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Now, why does he care? Because he cares about God's people. And some of his relatives came and told him that the place was a disaster. The wall of the city was in rubble. The gates had all been burned, and it was a mess. You couldn't live there safely. And so Nehemiah says, I got to go help these people and get this done. And he rebuilds this dark wall that you see here. He rebuilds that whole wall and rebuilds all of the gates, or 12 gates, in 52 days. It would be, I think today we would call it a remarkable building feat. Again, the sovereignty of God is at work. Through the people, things went well. The people were wanting to work. Everybody was a volunteer. Nobody got paid. So these guys are in there stacking rocks and building gates and doing a great job. And in a mere 52 days, that wall was rebuilt by Nehemiah. And after he got the wall rebuilt, he turned to trying to help the people spiritually. He got the Mosaic Law out and started reading it to them, and they didn't know what the heck was in it. They didn't know that at the Feast of Tabernacles they were supposed to build these little booths and live in them for 7 days as a gesture of God's providing for them during the wilderness wanderings and all this stuff. And so he turned from building a wall builder to, again, kind of supplementing what Ezra was doing, and that's trying to get the spiritual well-being of the people improved. And so he did. So we went on, we studied the book of Nehemiah, and we liked Nehemiah. Nehemiah was an impressive, attractive man. He was generous. He was dedicated. He wasn't, you couldn't intimidate him. He trusted God. He led the people, divided the labor up, and led them nicely in getting that project done. I'm looking forward to the day that I can meet Nehemiah. I'd like to have him over for lunch, sit down and visit for a while. So he was a very impressive guy. So that covered our three Old Testament, well, not all three. Our historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are the three historical books that cover this period of time. And there's three prophetic books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and we've covered five of those six. We're in our last one of those, we're in Malachi, the sixth of Old Testament books that explain the post-exilic history of Israel. And that's where we are this morning. Any questions about the history? What portion of it we've been studying? What books we've had to go to do that? And we're down to the last one, Malachi. What is the general condition of the nation when God sends a prophet to them to talk to them on his behalf? What's the general condition usually like? Not good. That's right. So when a prophet comes to speak to you from God, in case one comes to you, I don't think he will, but in case he does, you're in trouble. You need help. You need improvement in your life. So Malachi, the last Old Testament prophetic book, the last of the minors, it's the last of all the Old Testament prophets, is the one that we're looking at now. God has sent him to kind of jumpstart the people again. He's down here somewhere. We don't know exactly where. He appears to be after Nehemiah, maybe somewhere right along in through here, maybe 420, 430, something like that. So we're basically getting about 100 years of history tacked on during this era here. 536, they started the temple, and let's say in 436, roughly 100 years, 110, something like that later, we get the last word that God is sending to his people to try to get them going again. And we've seen an irregular progress on the part of Israel toward godly living throughout this 100-year history. They haven't done very well. They had a little bit of a spurt starting the temple, and then they kind of faded away. Ezra comes down, and he kind of jump-starts them again spiritually, and they rededicate themselves to the Mosaic Covenant. And then they kind of, it seems like, fade a little bit, because when Nehemiah comes on the scene a little bit after that, he encounters some of the same problems that Ezra did. They hadn't fixed some of that stuff. Their spiritual history during this time frame is irregular and poor, to say the least. So we're down to the last word from God to his people in the Old Testament era via Malachi. And there was, when Malachi got there, God said, Malachi, go tell them that there are seven different things that they're doing that I don't like. They're offending me with at least seven different practices that they're doing. You go tell them that, Malachi. So he did. And every time he, I'll tell you what those are here in just a second, but every time he brings one of them up and tells them that God isn't happy with them for what they're doing, they say, we didn't know that. We didn't know you weren't happy with us. How can this be? And here's the things they were doing. First of all, there was no appreciation whatsoever for God's love and his election of them as a people. He pointed out to them that if he followed the normal traditions of the day, Esau would have been the benefactor of his covenanted promises, but he didn't follow the regular pattern of the day. He chose Jacob, Esau's younger brother, and it's Jacob's descendants that are blessed by God and are going to be the recipients of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. They didn't have any appreciation for that at all. Secondly, there was no honoring of God in their worship of him. The sacrifices that they were bringing was essentially their garbage. They were like a rotten watermelon. Who wants one of those? They were bringing their animals that were crippled and blind, broken up, and just a mess, a wreck. These animals were supposed to be without blemish. And they were bringing him junk animals to worship him. No reverence for him whatsoever. The priesthood had become sacrilegious in their practices. The people that were supposed to be his representatives, his spokesmen, to teach his children the Mosaic law and the requirements for godly living from it, were not doing anything like that. They weren't getting tithes to support the work of the temple or a number of other things, so that the priesthood had become a train wreck. The fourth thing that he didn't like was they were marrying these heathen women. Job one for the nation Israel is don't marry heathen women. Don't intermarry with them because they will turn you to worshiping their idols instead of worshiping me. But they were doing that anyway. Ezra found it when he got there. Nehemiah found it when he got there. Malachi found it when he got there. They just wouldn't get over it. Mixed marriages were a besetting sin that Israel could not somehow or another get over. They showed great disrespect for God's character. They told God, he said, hey, you're not judging sin when we see it right away. You're not really in a position to critique and criticize us if you're not doing anything about it too. So they criticized his character. Sixth thing they were doing is they stole from God in that they used the tithes that were supposed to go to him to support the temple and the people that worked in the temple and all the services of the temple. People were keeping that. They weren't giving it to God. They were sticking their hand in God's pocket. And the last thing we see here, the seventh part, is in chapter 4. Chapter 4 won't take us very long. This chapter has to do with arrogance displayed on the part of the people. And they were showing plenty of that toward God. So let's look at chapter 4. This is the final word from God. Malachi 4:1. He says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Doesn't sound like they're going to fare too well, does it, if they're the chaff and this is a fire. And the day is coming, and that day is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. This final message God is leaving them with is that judgment is coming, guys. I'm going to burn this place up. I'm going to judge you, and you're going to be consumed by it. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. They'd be happy bouncing around like newborn calves would be playing in the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. His final word is, remember the word of God. Learn the word of God. Know the word of God. Apply the word of God. Let it rule your life. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. What kind of priority does the Word of God get in our lives today? What kind of priority does it get even in the churches, our churches today? Pam and I have been to some of them where you couldn't find a Bible if you wanted to. Why would you? Why would anybody bring a Bible to that church? They're not going to study it. It isn't the Word of God that they care about. Some man-made nonsense, some political nonsense and stuff like that probably, but not the Word of God. And he says his people who were doing that, who were ignoring his word, are going to be judged by it. And it isn't going to be a pretty story. I've told you as many times as I can remember to do it. Order your life so that you get regular exposure to the Word of God. It can come in whatever form works for you. Church services, Bible studies, preachers on the radio, on TV. Anywhere where you can get exposure to God's Word for how you are supposed to live, you should do. And they weren't. They didn't care. I've taught Bible for 53 years, and the one thing I have observed for all 53 of them over and over again is that the teaching of the Word of God gets the lowest priority of anything going on. If there's anything else in the world that can take place of the Bible study, bounce it out of its time slot or whatever, that's what happens in our own local churches. We don't give it high priority, but God does. And we're going to account for the way that we have arrogantly disregarded His word. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, he said. These people didn't even know they were to build booths at the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't know the law of Moses. And I'm sure there were many other things they didn't know either. Remember, Nehemiah ran into that. Now Malachi ran into the same thing. So what they needed, the solution for their sickness, is the Word of God. Study the Word of God wherever you can. Now, our instruction mainly comes from Romans through Jude. That's where we learn how we are to live before our God in a way that pleases Him. Their instruction came out of the Mosaic Law. Two different sources of godly living. One, a very ritualistic, legalistic approach, and the other one, a gracious, faithful approach. Different approaches to applying the same truths. And when we get into Matthew, we'll see some of the Old Testament truths that the people living during our Lord's day were to apply. But it will be, in essence, the Mosaic Law. And then later, when the church began on the day of Pentecost, the New Testament writings are Romans through Jude. Those 21 books, 13 of them written by Paul, 8 of them written by somebody else, that's where you get your instructions for life. Romans through Jude. That's the church's Mosaic Law. That's the Word of God delivered to the churches. One final message to these folks, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Wow, Elijah's coming back before this period of judgment is going to take place. Now I wonder, is this the dead Elijah that he's going to bring back? Well, when John the Baptist was approached by some of Jesus' disciples, John didn't know if he was actually fulfilling that role or not. And so he sent his guys to ask Jesus, well, am I the prophet that was to come? John said he wasn't. The Lord said, well, you go back and tell John that look at all these miracles that I'm doing and all that sort of stuff that prove that I am the Messiah. And you are doing a work that introduces me to the nation, which this prophecy said this Elijah would do. And then the Lord put a condition on whether or not John was indeed fulfilling this role in John the Baptist's ministry. He said, if you will accept it, John was Elijah. So the point is, it looks to me like that Elijah to come is a virtual Elijah. It's not the dead guy that we know about from Old Testament history, but it's somebody who will fulfill his role. And the people will accept it the next time it happens. So I don't think it has to be the dead Elijah raised back up and brought back. Don't see any reason it has to be that at all. Could be. God can do whatever he wants to do. But I think that it will be somebody living at that time that he uses in that role so that he fulfills the spirit of Elijah in bringing and turning people back to Christ. He'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Whoever fulfills that role will prepare the nation to receive Messiah. Did the nation receive Messiah the first time he came? Did John the Baptist succeed in preparing them to receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah? No, he didn't achieve that at all. They killed the Messiah the first time he came. So that hasn't been fulfilled. But it will be. The next guy who fulfills the role of Elijah the prophet will be successful in preparing the nation to accept the coming of Messiah during the tribulation period. He'll do that job. Now, who is he? I don't know. I don't know who it's going to be. It can be an Old Testament guy that he resurrects and brings back. The Lord can do anything he wants to do. But it doesn't have to be. If John the Baptist could have fulfilled that role, anybody can fulfill that role. But he didn't. So the role is still left to be fulfilled. So God's last message to his people here is that I'm unhappy with your living before me. Your understanding of how you should live as a redeemed people before me, your Redeemer, really needs some help. I just cited 7 specific things you were doing. The list could have probably been longer. God doesn't have to keep on going forever to get his point across here. So, guys, it's time to shape up. Judgment is coming. You need to fix these problems. So the Old Testament ends with this message of pending judgment with a significantly dissatisfactory relationship between God and his people. And it doesn't seem to get a whole lot better, does it? 400 years later, when Messiah comes, are they prepared and ready to receive him? Yeah, they're ready to receive him, all right. Try to kill him at every opportunity they had. Try to throw him off a cliff at the very beginning of his ministry. And tried various other times to kill him. So the nation Israel's history ends in the Old Testament era with sort of a downer. And a reminder of how to fix the problem. Learn the Word of God. That's how you fix the problems, guys. And I'm going to bring judgment upon this earth when I send my Messiah back. And you need to be ready for that. Judgment is coming at the end of the Old Testament. What's the message at the end of the New Testament? Judgment is coming. Same message. He could have Xeroxed this and just gave it to us in the book of Revelation. Same message. Godliness will have its day of reckoning. He tells the Old Testament saints that, and he tells the New Testament saints that. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is the most devastating destruction of human life on this planet and the planet itself that there ever has been or ever will be. It is coming. These guys need to be aware of it. Us guys need to be aware of it. It's essentially the same message repeated in a little different form. So, with the conclusion of Malachi, we have the end of the post-exilic history of Israel. We don't even know where to put Malachi on the chart. He doesn't give us any time markers. It's possible he was before Nehemiah. I'm putting him after Nehemiah because I don't know any better. So it concludes with his message to the folks. So what do you think? How would you describe this post-exilic history, this last 100 years or so of history of Israel as we have it presented to us in God's Word? What word would you use to kind of profile that era you see there on that map? A little on and off, isn't it? Yeah. The sine wave. They had some good periods in there where they kind of responded well. The people responded quite well to Ezra and to Nehemiah. But the bottom line is, it's not a very good-looking picture. They don't seem to have good spiritual leadership. These guys that led these waves came back from the Persian Empire. They came back from 1,000 miles away to do this work among God's people in Judah. There's 50,000 of these guys that came back under Zerubbabel, and God has to go get a guy from the Persian Empire to do anything there. 50,000 of his children. He doesn't have a spiritual leader among them. He doesn't have a builder among them. He has no person dedicated to God and his life style in 50,000 people. He has to go outside the camp to get somebody and drag him 900 miles into Judah to do this work. And thanks be to God, he has people that he could do that with. Zerubbabel and Joshua were good leaders to begin it with. Ezra was a good leader when he came back, as was Nehemiah. The prophets are just spokespeople. They're not really leading the people here. They're bringing the message from God, so can't say a whole lot about Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, other than they did their job and the people responded positively. But then it just kind of seems to fade away. Is that what you conclude from what we've seen? Not really a spectacular revival going on there or anything like that? So I'd say the post-exilic history of Israel is a lot like the pre-exilic history of Israel. It was so bad at times God says, you guys are so stiff-necked and stubborn, I'm going to wipe you out and let Moses start over with you. And Moses says, no, God, don't do that. And he intervened on their behalf and they did well. So God threatened to kill them off on several occasions because of their disobedience and their idolatry. Not an impressive history. Not a real smooth and impressive history after the Babylonian exile. Kind of like you say, kind of on and off. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. So, no real change, I think, from a standpoint of a spiritual profile following the exile than there was before the exile. The judges were 13 cycles of the same thing. Sin, punishment, send a judge to restore them, and they get back to normal. Sin, judgment, send a prophet to restore them, and they get back to normal. 13 cycles in 300 years of the same thing. They never learned their lessons, at least not well, and they didn't last all that long.
Nehemiah didn't have much following, did he? I mean, he was a great guy doing everything, but I'm not sure they learned much from him.
Well, and he even left. And remember when he left, they gave some room in the temple to that heathen that was bugging them before. He had to throw him out. They had a real quick yard sale of all of his stuff. Threw it out in the yard. Any questions about this?
Why do you think God waited 400 years to bring Christ?
Why he did what now?
Waited 400 years to bring Christ.
Well, we're going to actually, you won't be here next week, will you?
No. I have an answer, but I'm going to wait until you're
here. Well, we see in the presentation of the Savior in Matthew, I was going to bring this up when we talked about it when we'll get in here, but Paul describes the timing of the Savior's coming into the world as the fullness of time. If you look at Matthew chapter 17, there's a ending of a chronology that gets you down through his legal generations down to him. And you wonder, well, why now? Why then? Why wait 400 more years to bring the Savior? And the best answer I could come up with is that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son into this world. The fullness of time. What's that mean? It means it's the right time for what God is trying to accomplish and do. So when God decided it's time to send the Savior into this world, it's 400 more years downstream here. Yep. And what made it right? What made the timing that the Lord used to send the Savior into this world, what made that right? What made it fullness of time? Well, there's several different things that might help us to answer that question that makes the world ready for that event. One was Pax Romana, Roman peace. The Romans imposed peace on everybody out of their might. So he took all these different countries that were fighting one another and warring and all that kind of stuff. He says, settle down, guys. You ain't going to be fighting anymore. We're going to come in and stomp all of you. And so the world was at peace at the time the Savior came into the world so that the gospel message could spread. If there's wars going on and everybody's fighting for their lives and struggling to stay alive, that ain't a time frame in which to spread some new message. People are just trying to stay alive. But a peaceful time is a time in which the gospel can spread. Secondly, the Romans were the best road builders ever. Man, they went throughout the Roman Empire, built roads everywhere. Now, all of a sudden, travel became much easier, much more prevalent. People could get around. The message could go from one place to another because there's a road there that the person carrying the message can go down. And throughout the Roman Empire, they're still finding remains of Roman roads in Paris and in other places like that in Europe where they built those suckers and 15 layers of civilization on top of them, and they're still there. So they built roads to make it also conducive to spreading the gospel. A third reason could be the development of a koinonia Greek, the common Greek, a language barrier that everybody could speak. If you're trying to spread the gospel to somebody and there's 40 people in a room and 40 different languages represented, how effective are you going to be? Not very. But if everybody in the 40 can speak one language, we'll teach it in that language and everybody can hear and understand. Koinonia Greek, common Greek. That was another lesson. So I think the fullness of time was a reference to the condition of the world that was conducive to this news of the birth of Messiah, the coming of Christ. So it had to be some point in time, and so doing it when the Roman world, which was the world he was born into, was kind of constrained and controlled in terms of its travel, in terms of its language, in terms of its peaceful conditions, all of which are conducive to spreading the gospel. So I think that's why he waited the other 400 years to get down to that time frame. Get the Romans in charge. That started in about 65 BC. Actually, the Roman Empire was a trading post on the river there in Rome. Started out as a garage sale. But by the time Caesar came on the scene in about 65 BC, it was a mighty fortress. And became it's kind of like today, kind of like what we have been as a nation for the last couple hundred years. God's policeman, industrial development and progress in that area so that travel and communication and all these things that make the spreading of the gospel possible and and actually exacerbate it came about during the time of the Roman Empire. I think that's the answer, about the good answers we're going to get. The fullness of time was the time that the Romans made the world ready for and to receive and to spread the gospel. Any other questions or comments about this? Well, let's go ahead and jump 400 years ahead, shall we? And let's see what the fullness of time is going to bring us. Turn the page. You're in the book of Matthew. Doesn't take a lot to get from the Old Testament to the New when you're in Malachi, does it? We mentioned before that I always like to come back and visit a gospel from time to time so that we can consider the Lord's words firsthand, his actions, his words, and so on. He actually expresses to us himself. Nothing wrong with reading what he said or that sort of thing, but I just think it's good for us to let's let him talk to us himself, shall we? That's what we're going to get here. The Gospel of Matthew. How many Gospels do we have? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to have four of those suckers. What's the matter with these guys? Can't they get it right in one? They got to write it four times? No, that's not the explanation. The explanation is that we've got a world at the time of the birth of Christ that contains a Roman culture, contains a Greek culture, contains a Jewish culture, and into that multi-layered world cultural scene comes the Savior. And to get this life, this most important, most significant life ever lived, explained to each of those different cultural aspects takes more than one. The one we're going to study was written to who? Jews. Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. Well, now, if you're a Jew raised under the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law and all that stuff, when you write it to your readers, wouldn't you kind of maybe emphasize that stuff? Wouldn't it have a Jewish slant to it? Wouldn't the Abrahamic covenant and provisions of the Abrahamic covenant and the Messiah and the Mosaic law and all that Old Testament Jewish history stuff that's been in place for 1400 years, wouldn't you kind of emphasize that in your writing? Sure you would. And Matthew does. But here Mark comes along, and he grew up in a Roman world, and he's got friends in the Roman world, and they'd like to know about the Savior's life, the Romans, and they'd like to know it from their perspective. So Mark writes another gospel, another synopsis of our Savior's life, in addition to the synopsis that Matthew writes. So we have a second one now. The second one's got a little different slant to it, a little different perspective, a little different emphasis. And then here comes old Luke. He's a Greek. Luke is a Greek, and he's got Greek friends. He's got people that he would like to know the life of Christ well. He'd like for his Greek friends to be introduced to the Savior. So he writes a third gospel with a Greek spin on it. And then here comes John. John says, I want everybody on this planet to know about this man's life. I want the incarnated Son of God, who came to live among us as a human being, who later died and gave his life for us, I want everybody to know about that, because I want everybody to be saved. So I'm going to write a gospel, and I'm not going to put any cultural slant on it. I'm going to try to reach everybody on the planet. So he does. And he gets down to the end. He selects seven different miracles and seven different discourses that the Savior gave and seven different other things. And he gets down to the end of that. He says, many other things Jesus did that are not written in my book. I didn't include all the things he did. We know of 35 miracles he did. John included only seven. But these seven that I included, they are here so that you may believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life through his name. So his gospel transcends all of the other three and tries to reach everybody on the planet with an apologetic, it's called. That's an argument in defense of a certain viewpoint. That's what John did. So you got these three guys writing with a spin, and you got John writing with a general appeal to everybody. So we end up with four Gospels. Three of them are synopses of Christ's life, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So they're called the synopsis. John's is not part of those three. Most of what's in the Gospel of John is not in the other three. Most of what's in the other three is not in the Gospel of John. His message, his purpose, his intent is to win as many souls to eternal salvation as he possibly can. Their message is to show the life of Christ as it fits into the cultural perspectives of the world at the time he came into it. Jewish, Roman, and Greek. And that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John's over here just a big umbrella over all of that. He's trying to reach everybody. These are included that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Whoever you are, I don't care if you're a Roman, a Jew, a Greek, whatever, if you believe that these miracles prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, you have come to salvation through faith, and that's all that matters. So John is not concerned with those. We're going to get a good dose of Jewish eschatology and Jewish culture in our study of Matthew. Everything about Matthew is Jewish. It's thematic. It has a Jewish theme. It's not Roman. It doesn't have a Roman theme. That's Mark. It is not Greek. It doesn't have a Greek theme. That's Luke. It's Jewish. So we're going to get a big Jewish burger as we go through this book. We might as well wait till next week to start it, huh? Since we're so close to quitting time. So that's where we're going to be headed. Any questions or any comments about where Matthew fits into the big storyline here, the big picture? He's one of four. He's got two like him. A lot of stuff's the same in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this one will have a distinctly Jewish spin on it. Questions about where we're headed? Okay, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put the wraps on this and head for that feed bag. It's always there waiting for us at the end of class, isn't it?
I went to a Jewish high school. Not our high school in Houston was 70% Jewish.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, it was in Meyerland, which was formed by Meyer, and so most of the families there were Jewish.
Was Bob's family down there?
I don't know.
Spelled it different.
Totally different?
Yeah.
Oh, it is? Okay.
M-E-Y-E-R.
Oh, okay. The Jewish one is M-E-Y-E-R?
Uh-huh.
Okay, I thought the Jewish one was...
It's M-A-I-E-R through German.
He's Jewish. He won't admit it, though.
Okay. Yeah. Go ahead on with your story. Sorry to interrupt.
I mean, but they would walk around and go, you're okay. When we take over, come along and I'll take care of you. You know, it's like just a bunch of arrogant people.
Is that right? Wow.
Are we recording?
They were funny. They were.
Well, how did he get to be strongly Jewish? Is it the neighborhoods just that it fed was just happened to be a bunch of Jewish people living in that neighborhood, huh?
A lot of synagogues in the neighborhood.
And, you know, we had that in Dallas. Forest Avenue High School was predominantly Jewish at one time.
What high school?
Forest Avenue in South Dallas.
We got everybody looking at me now. Fair Park.
And, South Jewish neighborhood. And beautiful homes and things. And then they started moving out to
Gilchrist. Everything up and down.
Hebrew High.